Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn to Matthew chapter 12. We are going to be looking at verses 1 through 14. If you would like to use the Bible provided on the pew back in front of you, the reading will begin on page 816, and it will continue on to page 817, and I'll read that in just a minute. But we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 14, the king and the Sabbath, or the king of the Sabbath. We're going to be looking at Jesus and his relationship to the Sabbath. And so we'll read that in just a minute. But before we jump into that, I do just want to set the stage, because there's some things to know as we jump into verses 1 through 14, specifically first to recognize the immediate context. And so the Bible is given to us in a specific order. And though the chapter numbers are not part of the original manuscripts, they are helpful in knowing how things run, how the flow of the story goes. And so the immediate context, this controversy is going to be about the Sabbath, but the Sabbath controversy is about rest. Jesus, at the end of chapter 11, has just clearly communicated where and how true God-ordained rest was to be found. It wasn't in keeping the Sabbath, it was in him. That was his point at the end of chapter 11. In fact, verses 28 through 29, he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The Sabbath is about rest, and Jesus has said, "I am the way to get rest. Come to me, and I'll give it to you. I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find," he says, "in me, coming to me, rest for your souls." And so it's not a stretch to say that Jesus, in his life and ministry, transforms how the Sabbath command, how the fourth commandment, is to be understood. In fact, the entire law is transformed by the ministry and work of Jesus. But Jesus understands himself to be the fulfillment of the Sabbath promise. Which is why it's ironic that in this discussion, in this controversy about rest and Sabbath, Jesus is having to combat all these rules that these religious leaders had developed in order to make sure that the Jewish people rested. So they would say, "Hey, you want rest? Well, here's a list of 39 things that you must not do on the Sabbath. You want to rest? Be sure and do these things so that you can rest. Get busy so that you can rest. But if you want rest, you better work really, really hard not to violate or break any of the rules." Now, that's the mindset of the Pharisees. And Jesus has just said, "I am the way. I'm the source of true rest. I'm the one who fulfills rest." And so as Jesus comes in his relationship to the Sabbath, he doesn't abolish the Sabbath commandment. He doesn't abolish and say, "That's not important." Rather, he fulfills it and brings it to its appointed end so that, get this, we'll come back to this at the end, to believe in Christ is to enter God's rest. You want to keep the Sabbath, you put your faith in Christ. I think that's how Jesus understands his purpose and his work and how it relates to specifically the fourth commandment. Faith in Christ is the way to ensure rest. And that's clearly what the Pharisees couldn't get. And that's because the issue that we've seen all along, which is going to just continue to escalate, they don't get it because their eyes don't recognize who Jesus truly was. They failed to see Jesus as the very Son of God, the Messiah who'd been sent to save his people and to establish God's kingdom on earth. As long as they couldn't see that, they weren't going to understand the Sabbath. They weren't going to understand any of the law. Which leads to the second point to make here in setting the stage, which is simply the main controversy isn't the Sabbath and what's lawful versus what is unlawful. The main controversy is the authority of Jesus. And he uses this Sabbath controversy. In fact, it's hard for us to understand, but the Sabbath and observing the Sabbath to the Jews of his day, as Jesus is ministering among Jews, the Sabbath was central to their life. I mean, it was central. It was a defining act and a regular part of their lives. And it played a central role. It was a joyful festival. It was a sign of the covenant that God had made with Moses that they, as God's people, were to keep. It was a reminder that pointed even further back than Moses to the divine creation in 6 days. And in this Jewish context, provided the rules were obeyed, the Sabbath was a means of gaining God's favor. And so it was central to them to keep the Sabbath. They took the observance of this day very seriously. which is why it is a sticking point between Jesus and the Pharisees. When Jesus begins to question, not the Sabbath, but the strict adherence to the Sabbath, they can't take it. Because in their minds, this rabbi from Galilee has no corner on the truth. He doesn't have the expert authoritative opinion on Sabbath observance. Instead, they assume he must submit to their teachings and regulations regarding the Sabbath. That's the tension. Who has the authority to say what the Sabbath should and should not consist of? And so Jesus is not going to submit to their understanding of the Sabbath, because he, not that he has an issue with submission, but because he's the author of the law, because he is the Lord over Sabbath. He has the authority to say, here's what it's for, here's its purpose. And so this is why I say the Sabbath isn't the main issue here. The main issue is the authority of Jesus, or in the Pharisees' mind, the lack of the authority of Jesus. And so this controversy focuses on Christology rather than on continued Sabbath observance. Which is to say, the point of this passage isn't for us to walk away knowing how we are to relate with the fourth commandment, how we're to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Rather, the point is for us to behold the authority of Christ in proclaiming to these leaders, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Right? That's what we're to walk away saying, oh my, I don't understand. This one has authority like none other. And we, like those in this passage, are forced to consider our attitude towards not only the Sabbath, but more generally, law-keeping. Who is the one we look to? Who is the one we obey? Where do we go for rest? And my hope is that we might see Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, as our only hope for true rest, and that we might, as we just sang, run to him, because there's nowhere else to go. And so that's my prayer, that we might respond in that way as a result of spending time in this passage. But let's read the passage, then I'll pray for us, and then we'll work through it. So Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Matthew writes this. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, that is to Jesus, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And Jesus said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here now. And if you had known what this means, that I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Verse 9, he went on from there, and he entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand, and they, that is the Pharisees, asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They asked him this so that they might accuse him. And he said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if that sheep falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Let's pray as we look through these passages. And Father, I pray for this time. I pray that you would open our eyes to behold the authority, the majesty of Christ. He alone is worthy of all power and honor and glory. And so we confess willingly now, Lord, we worship you. You are worthy of every day worship, and so I pray that our lives, that we would rest in you. That's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, as we go there, there's two points. There's verses 1 through 8 and the issue of authority. So that's the tension between Jesus and the Pharisees, the issue of authority. And then second, the issue of priority, verses 9 through 14. So we have the issue of authority and the issue of priority. So let's start there first, verses 1 through 8, the issue of authority. Look there at verse 1 again. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. So just they're walking through the fields. They don't have paved roads where there's ditches and there's guardrails. They're just walking on this road, and the grain field comes right up to the edge, and they're walking on this path. His disciples who are with him, they're hungry, and they began to pluck the heads of grain and to eat. But the Pharisees, when they saw it, so we don't know where they are, but they are looking, they're watching, and they say to Jesus, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. That's the issue. What's lawful? The Pharisees see what's happening. They say, that's law-breaking. They are doing what is not allowed by God's law. They're lawbreakers. It's not the Roman law that they're concerned about. They are breaking the Mosaic law. And here you are, teacher, claiming to be a teacher speaking for God, and your disciples don't even keep the law. That's their issue. Their understanding of the law is that what the disciples are doing in plucking heads of grain to eat is unlawful precisely because of the day that it's taking place. You couldn't do that on the Sabbath. The Pharisees were well known. These religious leaders had a reputation of being strict adherents to God's law. And the problem was not that they didn't love God's law. They loved God's law. The problem was that they loved it so much, they created laws upon laws upon laws to keep them from breaking the law. And they viewed all the laws as the same. And so, for instance, think about the Garden of Eden. There's one tree, and the Lord says, don't eat that. The Pharisees would hear that. Say, okay, we don't need to eat that. We can't eat from that, so let's build a fence. That's probably not good enough. We need to build another fence. And then we need to build a bridge and a moat. And so they would build this whole structure to preserve this law. The problem was they couldn't discern between what was God's law and what they had created to help, so they thought, keep the law. And so they placed all of these laws on their followers, saying, you have to do this. And so this is the issue with the Sabbath. They say, this is unlawful. And so specifically for the Sabbath, there's this catalog, and you can read this, but this catalog of these 39 categories of work that could not be performed on the Sabbath. So they hear, you shall not work on the Sabbath, remember, keep it holy. So they say, okay, here's a list of 39 things. We're not going to do any of them so that we don't even get close to breaking the Sabbath. And so this list would consist of things like carrying anything, or burning anything, or writing, or washing, or sowing, or planting, or building, or shearing, or a whole host of things. And so the Pharisees see what these disciples are doing, and in their minds, this is certainly not keeping the Sabbath, but instead was unlawful, breaking God's law, because it's the Sabbath. As the Pharisees understood it, plucking the grain was reaping. Rubbing it together to separate the grain from the husk was threshing, and blowing away the husks could have been called winnowing. And for good measure, they may have seen the whole process as preparation of food, which all of these would have been strictly prohibited. So they say they're breaking the law. And so the Pharisees approach Jesus and address their perceived problem, namely the unlawful plucking and eating of wheat done by these disciples. So look how Jesus responds. Verse 3. He says to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? Not only David, but those who were with him, how David entered the house of God and he ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor was it lawful for those who were with him to eat it. It was only lawful for the priest. But haven't you read what David did? Then verse 5, or second scenario, have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? And so Jesus didn't say, hey, you guys got it wrong. They're not breaking the Sabbath. Instead, he turns the questions on them. And he asks them two questions, both of which had Sabbath-breaking instances in the Old Testament. First King David. And so these Pharisees would have held David in high regard. And he says, hey, remember that time when David is running from crazy King Saul? And David on the run comes to the priest Ahimelech in the town of Nob, and there's this temple there. And David, he's hungry, his men are on the run, and he needs food. So he goes and he lies to the priest in Nob. He says, oh, the king sent me on a mission, that's why I'm alone. I just need some food. I'm meeting my guys and we need some food. So he lies to the king or to the priest and convinces him. And Ahimelech says, okay, I believe you. Only bread I have is this special sanctified bread. It's the bread of the presence, the holy bread that God has told me as a priest. I keep 12 loaves set apart at all times to remember that God's faithfulness has been shown to the 12 tribes of Israel. And every Sabbath day, I switch out the bread. And the old bread, I can't just throw it away. I can't just give it to the pets. I and my sons have to, in the most holy place, eat this bread. That's what was going on. And David comes and says, we're hungry. And the priest Ahimelech says, this is all I have. And he gives it to David. And David eats it and gives it to his men. And they eat. They break the Sabbath, strictly speaking. And Jesus says, haven't you read about that? David, the mighty king, He not only is walking through the field and takes some grain, he goes in to the temple and takes the holy bread and eats it. And the reason Jesus points to David is because David in this case would have never been accused by these Pharisees of being a lawbreaker. They never would have charged him with that. They said, well, he's King David. He must know what he's doing. And they would have recognized a unique situation. They would have understood David's taking of the bread as a legitimate exception to the law. They'd have said, yeah, we know the Sabbath, but this is a unique situation. In other words, since David and his men were on the run, he was God's anointed. He hadn't been crowned yet, but God had anointed him and said, you're my next king. The Pharisees would have said, yeah, of course, he's the anointed one. Of course he can do that. And so a strict adherence to the law would have been set aside in their case, in their understanding, in their interpretation of King David. And they weren't condemned. But it's not just David. He mentions another question, another situation, verse 5. Have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath? And this question that Jesus asks is more generally about the priests of the temple who are required to work on the Sabbath. Their priestly duties required them to break Sabbath laws. They had to work. They had to sacrifice. They had to do certain things. And it was clearly understood that in the case of these priests, temple service took priority over Sabbath observance. No one would argue with that. Of course the priest has to do it on the Sabbath because he's a priest. That's what he has to do. And more specifically, the law commanded them to do specific things on the Sabbath. And so the duties of the temple priests were given special permission on the Sabbath. Like David's circumstance, the priests ministering on the Sabbath were exceptions. None of the priests were condemned as lawbreakers because the law itself prescribed this profaning of the Sabbath. I don't think Jesus really means they profane it. I think he means in their mind they profane it because they work. They do things that these Pharisees wouldn't let other people do. And so Jesus asked these questions in order to establish that there are exceptions to Sabbath keeping. And I think these questions force the Pharisees, who are charging the disciples of Jesus with breaking the Sabbath, to stop and at least consider what's taking place before them in the ministry of Jesus. I think he asked the question to think, well, there are exceptions. You should ask yourself, is this one of those? Which is exactly what he forces them to in verse 6. Look at this. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. If David and his men were understood as Sabbath exceptions, and if the priest in service of this great temple, where my presence, God's presence, dwelt with the Israelites and the temple servants, the priests, were allowed to do stuff on the Sabbath, then certainly David's greater son, certainly the one who is greater, superior than the temple, certainly that one would be accepted. It's a lesser to greater argument. If these were exceptions, of course, Jesus as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the God-man dwelling on earth, who was the very substance that the temple shadow pointed to, as he was dwelling on earth, he was much greater than the temple. He was in their midst and he had arrived. And the Pharisees ought to say, well, wait a minute, maybe that should change how we view his keeping of the Sabbath or his understanding of the Sabbath. He was the one who had come to fulfill the law, to carry the law to its intended end, because he was the one who had authority to do so. He was greater than the temple. And that's what the Pharisees missed. They didn't recognize the true identity of Jesus. But not only that, Jesus continues verse 7. They not only missed the identity of Jesus, they missed the purpose of the law. If you had known what this means, he quotes again from an Old Testament prophet, a minor prophet, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. If you'd have known what that meant, you wouldn't have condemned the guiltless. In other words, you wouldn't have been worried about my disciples if you understood what it meant when God said, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. This was a quote he mentioned earlier in chapter 9, where he charges the Pharisees, he condemns them for placing more value on keeping the law than on showing mercy. Their priorities had been mixed up, and Jesus takes the opportunity once again to point them to God's intention with the law, specifically with the Sabbath. In fact, Mark's record of this interaction records Jesus saying to the Pharisees, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath was meant to bless humanity. Man was created first. The Sabbath was meant to be a blessing to man, and they had missed it. The Sabbath was to be used to care and benefit humanity and must not be used as an excuse of failing to show mercy to another, and that's what the Pharisees were doing. And so his disciples are guiltless because they're following Christ. In verse 8, Jesus makes a proclamation, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." That's the hinge point of this entire passage. That's the declaration. That's the truth. He is Lord. He is sovereign. He has authority over the Sabbath. He dictates and determines how it is applied in its purpose. Well, having established himself as the Lord of the Sabbath with authority, he then goes immediately into a real-life example situation where he's going to show the Pharisees what an appropriate use of mercy on the Sabbath looks like. So look there, our second section, second point, verses 9 through 14, the issue of priority. So the scene shifts from the grain fields to the synagogue. Look there at verse 9. He goes on from there and enters their synagogue. And as they go in, there's a man there with a withered hand. So he can't use his hand. It's probably tucked away. He can't use it. It's paralyzed. It doesn't work. It's broken. He's suffering. And he's there. And the Pharisees, seeing him and seeing Jesus, ask him. They know Jesus. I think they assume they know what he's going to do. And so they say, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And Matthew adds a note. They did this so they might accuse him. And again, just like in verse 8, here the issue is whether something is lawful or not. And again, the issue is surrounding the Sabbath. Can Jesus heal? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Because they would say, again, that's breaking the Sabbath. You can't do that. You can't heal on the Sabbath. Now they weren't so heartless to say that no one could heal anyone on the Sabbath, but they would say that if someone were dying on the Sabbath, you could heal them. If it was a matter of life or death, yeah, you could heal them. However, they knew, here in this situation, this man with withered hand, his hand's going to be withered tomorrow. He's going to be fine. You just have to wait. If you want to keep the Sabbath, you got to wait. And so they would say, this is not lawful, which is why they asked Jesus the question. And Jesus does answer, but before he does, he has a question of his own. Verse 11, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if your sheep, or if your entire flock of sheep," you could expand this too, "if something that you own and you value falls into a pit and it's on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out?" Now there are some sects of Judaism that would say you can't. So Jesus, there are exceptions, but by and large, Jesus knows the reputation and the practice of these Pharisees. And his question is simply, if your sheep falls into the pit, you're going to rescue it, aren't you? And his question assumes a positive answer, not because of any Old Testament law, but because of common practice. He knows them. And he knows the value that they place on inanimate animals. I mean, not inanimate, they're valuable, but they're not human. And he says, you're going to heal your sheep, but you don't care about this man who's suffering and has been for years. That's why in verse 12, "How much more value is a man than a sheep?" That's not a question, that's a declaration. How much more? Of course, man is more valuable, women are more valuable, children are more valuable, humans, image bearers of God, are more valuable than a sheep, a dumb, smelly, stinky sheep. Though useful, it's invaluable compared to humanity, which is why he says after that declaration in verse 12, "So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." That's his answer. Is it lawful to heal? It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Jesus clearly teaches the Sabbath was never intended to limit works of mercy. And so to forego an opportunity to help another simply for the sake of keeping the Sabbath misses the point. Because Jesus would say it places sacrifice over mercy. It places law-keeping over love. Jesus comes to show mercy. And he sees no reason that this man with a withered hand who's suffering, there's no reason for him to suffer one day longer. So verse 13, he says to the man, I imagine he's talking to these Pharisees and he just looks immediately at the man and says, "Stretch out your hand." I mean, it's almost an afterthought here. This isn't the main point of this passage. But he stretches out the hand and it's healed. Matthew says it's restored, healthy like the other. And so Jesus heals the man. He says, "Do this. Reach out your hand," and it's healed, just like that. This man, hand and all, was made whole. He was restored. I mean, this man was completed again. His life was restored. And instead of rejoicing, notice how the accusers of Jesus respond in verse 14. Instead of saying, wow, what a wonderful display of God's mercy and kindness to this man. We have compassion on this man, and now he can come and go freely, and he can work, and he can provide. And instead of that, they turn around, probably mumbling and grumbling. See, we gotta figure out a way to not only just to oppose him, but Matthew says how to destroy him. They want to kill him. Right? Does their law say anything about murder? Here are these Pharisees who say, no, you are doing this wrong, so we're going to kill you. Right? This is the hatred, the animosity. This is the beginning of this rising tension. It's going to keep going from here all the way to the end of chapter 13. Jesus is going to butt heads with these religious leaders, and they're not going to be able to stand it. They're going to want to kill him, and eventually they are going to succeed. But here, this conflict is beginning, and this tension is going to continue to escalate. But as we close this passage, I do want to just make application points, and there's two of them here, and this is how we're going to close. And the first point of application is simply understanding the Sabbath. I think this is helpful for us because the Sabbath comes up here, and so I just want to help us think through the Sabbath. Because in this passage, we see two different attitudes towards experiencing God's rest. We see Jesus and we see the Pharisees. And these two represent different approaches to the Sabbath. So the Pharisees see the Sabbath, they see God's rest as something that must be entered into and achieved by strict law keeping. They've got to keep the law. They've got to do what God's law says. There are things that must not be done on the Sabbath. So in their mind, keeping the fourth commandment was about honoring and remembering one day a week. In their case, Saturday, the last day, the seventh day. And just to be clear, this was part of the Mosaic teaching on the Sabbath. In other words, there's some substance to their perspective. They weren't completely wrong. However, when Jesus comes, he comes as one under the law. So yes, Jesus abides by Sabbath regulations. He never breaks the law. But Jesus also comes as the one who fulfills the entire purpose of the law. The purpose of the entire law is fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus. He clarifies the purpose of the law and brings it to its appointed end. This was the point that he made over and over in Matthew 5 through 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. And this is specifically true, I think, in the case of the fourth commandment and keeping the Sabbath. Because Jesus, as he comes and shows the true meaning of Sabbath, he shows it's about rest, a rest that far exceeds any one day observation. You see, the Sabbath was always intended to point to Jesus. And so the rest experienced by Israel every Sabbath day, the prohibition of work and labor, yes, the pattern that was set in creation that was then put into practice in Israel, this law given to Israel was a sign of the old covenant. It was a sign of the covenant that God had made between Israel and Moses. And Jesus comes and transforms how Sabbath rest is to be understood. This is why in Matthew 11 he says, come to me, all who are labored and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Amen. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And so the question, in light of Jesus coming, do you want to keep the Sabbath? You don't do it by not going out to eat this afternoon, and you don't do it by not cutting your grass. You keep the Sabbath by coming to Christ. That's the entire point. That's what the days in creation were pointing to. Christ has the authority and the ability to give you rest unlike any rest that the law could ever give. You keep the Sabbath by trusting in Christ the Lord. And by trusting in him, by coming to him, you find rest for your soul. You enter God's promised rest by hearing the message of the gospel with faith. That's the point. I mean, this point is made by Hebrews chapter 4, the author of Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Go read that. The point is we enter God's rest by hearing the message with faith. Those before who failed to enter the rest met God's word with unbelief. And they didn't obey. And he says, that's not us. We receive and we enter because we've heard from the Son. One author explains it this way. The author of Hebrews brings us closer to the heart of why the new covenant does not require a literal seventh day rest. Christ's first coming did not abolish rest, rather it ushered in a deeper kind of rest than the Sabbath could ever offer. So he doesn't say, hey, you don't have to keep that anymore. He says, hey, let me show you the true meaning of Sabbath keeping. Sabbath rest is about Jesus, and we enter into that and live in a state of rest. Now, as those who've been reconciled to Christ, who've been united to Christ, we rest. We work and live and do all that we do, but we rest in Christ. It's not just one day a week we do that. We live there. It's our address. We've come to Christ and have been given rest for our souls. And so we don't have to burden ourselves with law-keeping, with measuring up, with trying to make ourselves acceptable before Him. No, we come and rest in Christ. So that is the purpose of the Sabbath. That's the first point of application, the purpose of the Sabbath. It is to be realized, it has been realized in Christ. Second point of application, observing the Lord's Day. Observing the Lord's Day. Now I know I have Sabbath up there, but I want to make a clear distinction between observing the Lord's Day and observing the Sabbath, because I think there's a difference. I think the Sabbath was part of the old covenant, has been realized in Christ. We keep Sabbath by trusting in Christ. However, so that notwithstanding, the church and church history has been filled with differing perspectives on what is or isn't permissible on the Lord's Day, which is how the New Testament church history have referred to the first day of the week. So the early church, the Sabbath, the Lord's Day is never called, Sunday isn't ever called the Sabbath. It's called the Lord's Day. It's the first day of the week, and it's a day set aside to gather together in remembrance of the resurrection of Christ. He rose on the first day, and the pattern seems to be that the early church said, we're going to meet together as Christ's people on the first day of the week to remember and commemorate His resurrection, which is also the first day of the week. And it's the day that's been set apart for Christian worship. But this Christian Sunday, day of Christian worship and Sabbath, that connection wasn't really common or popular until like the 4th century. And so, the Lord's Day, Sunday, today, is a day that's been set apart for Christian worship. And many people here, I would assume, grew up being taught and thinking that Sunday is specifically a unique day. It's a day of rest. And Sunday is the day that we refrain from doing any work. Right? This has been part of our Christian tradition, specifically in our country. And so I just want to comment on that. Now, I have stronger opinions than what I'm going to say now, specifically on how Christians specifically relate to the fourth commandment. We can talk later. However, for now, I just want to make 2 points. First, when it comes to gathering together with God's people on Sunday, the Lord's Day, there's no wiggle room when it comes to gathering together with other Christians on the Lord's Day. That's not a matter of conscience. Christians are commanded to gather together with other saints on the Lord's Day, which is simply a day that the church has recognized that we as God's people, we gather together for the worship of God and the building up of the saints. So what I say next does not undermine this. If you're a Christian, you are called to gather together with other Christians on the day of the week that your local church has decided to gather. I think Sunday is the best day. Some churches now do Saturday night. That's fine. I don't want to do that. I want to gather on the Lord's Day. And so if you're a Christian and you say, well, I don't have to go to church on Sunday, that is sin. It's sin not to gather with God's people regularly. Now, of course, there are exceptions. People get sick. People travel. I get that. But for you to intentionally say, I'm not going to church today, I'm not gathering with God's people, that is sin. So what I'm about to say about keeping Sabbath or the Lord's Day is not about whether or not you go to church on Sunday, right? That's a given. But the second point just to make here is that when it comes to individual Christians and what activities or work should or should not be carried out on the Sabbath or on the Lord's Day, I simply want to say what our statement of faith says. Did you know that our church's statement of faith addresses the Sabbath? It reads, activities on the Lord's Day should be commensurate with the Christian's conscience under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Do you hear that? Activities on the Lord's Day should be commensurate or should be appropriate with the Christian's conscience under the lordship of Jesus Christ, which is to say, if you believe you shouldn't do any work on Sunday, If you're convinced this, I use this because I remember this growing up. If you're convinced that you going out to eat this afternoon is forcing others, the wait staff or the cooks, if you're forcing them to break the Sabbath, if you convictionally believe that, then you shouldn't do those things. You shouldn't go force them to break the Sabbath if that's what you think. Your conscience is the primary determiner of what is and isn't acceptable on the Lord's Day. I think this is that matter. I think the use of alcohol would fall under this conscience matter. Drunkenness, not an issue. That's not a conscience matter. That's a sin matter. But here, what you believe should or should not be done on the Lord's Day ought not to be used to bind the conscience of another brother or sister. So, case in point, if you go home this afternoon and your Christian neighbor doesn't have a problem cutting his grass on Sunday, you're not free to go condemn him and tell him he's breaking the Sabbath. If he is someone who has come to Christ, then he is someone who has entered into God's rest. And he is experiencing Sabbath as a person who's been brought to Christ. And he is free to cut or not to cut his grass on the Lord's Day. When we begin to use our consciences to bind that of others, we're falling into the trap of the Pharisees, aren't we? The primary point of Sabbath is resting in Christ, not refraining from certain things or keeping a certain rule. And so just to be clear, this isn't just my perspective on Sabbath keeping. It also appears to be the perspective of the New Testament. So listen to what Paul says. And again, we can talk more about this. I have seen a handful of confused looks. I understand that, but I'm happy to talk. But listen to the Apostle Paul. You can write these down. Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Colossians 2, 16 and 17, this is what Paul says. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you, writing to Christians, in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are shadows of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And so Paul says, let no one judge you on whether you keep this festival or this or that, or you eat this food or that food. Don't let people judge you for that. They're shadows. The substance is Christ. Now, some people will read that and say, well, that's a different Sabbath. As he's writing, I don't know what other Sabbath they're going to be thinking of. But Romans 14, verse 5 is the other point. Other passage, other verse. Romans 14, verse 5, Paul writes this. One person esteems one day as better than another. Can you think of an example that might be the case? While another esteems all days alike. So there's two people. One says this day is better than all the others. Others say all the days are alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Each should be convinced. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. So again, his point seems to be, yeah, if you value this day and it is a benefit to you, then by all means do what you feel you should do. And these two passages combined with the fact, this is an argument from science, but I think it's powerful, that as the church is growing in the book of Acts, you have this Jewish-Gentile, this constant butting of heads on keeping the law and what to do and what do the Gentiles have to do to become true Christians. And not once does an apostle or someone say, hey, abstain from food offered to idols, abstain from sexual immorality, and keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not mentioned in terms of living the Christian life as a new convert. And I think that's telling. There's not discussion of Sabbath keeping. I think there's a reason for that. But again, I'm convinced from Scripture that what one does or does not do on the Lord's Day in terms of Sabbath keeping is a matter to be left to the individual Christian and to your family. And there ought to be charity among those who disagree. So I will talk freely and gladly with you later about any of these questions. But as we close, we gather together every Lord's Day to be reminded of the work of Christ. That's why we gather together. We gather together to remind one another of the rest that we find in him. And this is good for us to do as his people. It is right for us to experience this rest every week, to be reminded every Lord's Day that Christ's work is finished and we enter into that finished work. It's good for us. And it's good for us to continually in Christ find our rest. And I'll close with this quote from another pastor. He says, without regularly experiencing this kind of rest that comes through Christ, it matters little how much rest we give our bodies. Our rest will be restless, and our work will become a desperate attempt to secure for ourselves the rest that we have not found in Christ. Neither the sluggard who works for the weekend, nor the workaholic who has no weekend, has yet learned to enjoy the rest of the true Sabbath. This is not so with those who have heard and heeded Jesus' invitation to take my yoke upon you, and you will find rest for your souls. The world and the devil will have us work even while we rest, but Jesus would have us rest even while we work. And here, in this Christ-saturated resting and working, we live out the Sabbath even today. Let's pray.